When you think about Christmas, what comes to mind? What image comes to mind? What are the sights of Christmas for you? Are there lights, decorations that come to mind? What does your nativity set look like? And what are the sounds of Christmas? Are there songs, bells, laughter? What are the smells of Christmas? Maybe cookies baking, spices. Does anyone here think about Christmas and then imagine a dirty, smelly room with a baby crying? Well, that's what the first Christmas was like when Jesus was born. And from a worldly perspective, a natural perspective, that birth was far from anything glorious or spectacular. But God delights in doing amazing things in very unexpected ways. And as we'll see this morning, the birth of Jesus is contrary to what we would expect when it comes to the birth of a great man. This morning, we're going to continue our exploration of the Gospel of Luke, which we began a few weeks ago. And we're going to look at the first 7 verses of chapter 2. And before I read those verses, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, I'll give us a little bit of context so we know where we are in this story that Luke has written. Luke is one of the 4 Gospels in the New Testament of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And each Gospel is a biography of Jesus, focusing on who he is, what he's done. Particularly in his miracles that he performed, his teaching, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. And each of these 4 Gospels has its own themes, its own emphases. Luke is kind of unique because Luke did not witness the events that he wrote about. Yet he consulted with eyewitnesses to write this history of what God had done in Jesus' life. He says at the beginning that he wrote this gospel based on eyewitness testimony, which means he probably used some written accounts and also some oral accounts. He might have interviewed eyewitnesses to write what he wrote here. And then in the rest of chapter 1 of Luke, he tells 2 stories that are related. In both of those stories, an angel, Gabriel, goes to people and tells them of a child, a very special child that would be born. In the first case, there's John, better known as John the Baptist. He was born to an old couple who were unable to have children, so God had worked it out so that this old couple can have a child. And the angel says to John's father, Zechariah, that this child is going to turn the hearts of Israel back to God, and that he's going to prepare the way for the other child, the second child who is to come. And that second child is Jesus, the long-awaited anointed king, the Messiah or the Christ. Gabriel tells Mary that this child is going to be the son of David, the heir of David's throne. He's going to reign forever, but not only that, he is the son of the Most High, which means he's the son of God. And of course, he would be supernaturally conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is certainly far from any ordinary child. And now the time has come for Jesus to be born, which is what we'll read about this morning. And so I'll read the passage. It's on page 857 in the Bibles that we have here, if you didn't bring your own. And then after I read this passage, I'm going to point out 4 major things that we should take away from it this morning. So here is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room, there was no place for them in the inn. Here's the first thing I want us to see this morning. It's Luke is writing history. Bear with me for just a little bit as I give us a little historical details. He situates the birth of Jesus during a particular time when Caesar Augustus was the Roman emperor, and also when Herod the Great was the king, as he mentions Herod in the first chapter. Now, Herod the Great died in 4 BC, so that means obviously Jesus was born before there. Now, if you're hearing that and you didn't know that Jesus wasn't born in the year 0 or the year 81, that might surprise you. First of all, there is no year 0. But he wasn't born in 81 because our system of numbering these years didn't happen until centuries later. It's not like someone was in 1 BC and said, do you know that's 1 BC and next year something special is going to happen? They didn't know that. So it has nothing to do with the truth of the Bible. But that's why he was born before 4 BC. And Jesus probably wasn't born on December 25th. The reason that we have that date is because it had been another holiday in the Roman Empire. People were already off of work celebrating a holiday, and Christians said, why don't we take that day, and we're going to use that day to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And I've written a lot more about those issues in detail in that article that you have in the bulletin. And the reason I wrote about that is because you often hear things like the Gospels aren't historically reliable, they're not true, or Luke in particular gets some details wrong, and that's just not true. But what's important for us to see is that Luke gives us two indications of when Jesus was born. First, it was during Augustus's reign. He gives you a little historical detail about him. He was the first Roman emperor, actually, and he reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD, 40 years. He was born Gaius Octavius, and he was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. You may recognize that name. Julius Caesar was murdered in 44 BC, and he had named this man Octavius as his adopted son and heir. Well, when Julius Caesar was murdered, there was a little bit of chaos in the Roman kingdom, and there were the assassins of Julius Caesar, and Octavius and two other men, one of them is Mark Antony, they defeated the assassins. But then later, these three men who defeated the assassins were kind of at war with each other, and Octavius was the one who came out on top. And when he became the emperor in 27 BC, he was given the title Augustus, which means illustrious one or exalted one. I'll talk a little bit more about him later. What's important for us to know, though, is he was the most important and powerful man in the world at that time. The Roman Empire was the superpower of the day. And it was during his reign that Jesus was born. Luke also gives us another name that we wouldn't know outside of the Bible, probably, and that's Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria. And he was the governor of Syria a few years after Jesus was born. This registration or a census that was mentioned here tells us that Augustus wanted to have everyone in the empire basically counted for the purpose of taxing them. Luke tells us that all the world was supposed to be registered. That's a bit of hyperbole, but elsewhere in the Bible, all the world doesn't literally mean every single person in the world, but in that time, basically, the Roman Empire was pretty much the known world. So Augustus wanted everyone in his jurisdiction, everyone under his power, to be taxed. You have to count those people and know who they are in order to tax them. And taxing them and registering them is a way of showing them who's boss, that you belong to Rome. Now, some people think that this mention of Quirinius is an indication that Luke got his history wrong, because we know from other sources that Quirinius was the governor of Syria later, a few years after Jesus was born, and that he conducted a census in 6 AD, roughly 10 years after Jesus was born. Now, there's two ways of seeing this to show that Luke was not wrong in his history. One is it's possible that this is an earlier census that was taken that we don't know a lot about, or that the census had begun years earlier and it took about a decade to complete. So it's possible that an earlier census had happened and that it was even conducted by Quirinius before he officially became the governor of Syria. It's possible that it was begun under someone else and took about 10 years to complete, and it was finished by Quirinius. We really don't know all the details of ancient history. It's not like we have all the writings of that period. It's not like they wrote every single thing down. And so we have what we have, and we have to make sense of those sources. The second way of dealing with that issue is to realize that perhaps verse 2 could be translated a different way. So in the ESV, the English Standard Version, the translation that we have here, it says, "This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." But if you look, there's a little footnote, and it says, "Or this was the registration before Quirinius was governor." The same Greek word could be translated as first, it could be translated as before. And so in that case, Luke could be saying, no, this wasn't that census that was later under Quirinius, the one that actually produced a rebellion by the Jews. No, it wasn't that census. It was an earlier census before that one. So the point is, we know that Luke gets his history right from other places where we can check Luke or Acts against other sources. So we have no reason to believe that he got this history wrong. He knew that Jesus was born before Herod the Great died. He knew that was before Quirinius had another census later on. Now, this census was probably conducted according to local customs, Jewish customs. And that means it required people to go back to their ancestral homes. Joseph was from the tribe of Judah and from the line of David, who was the premier king of Israel about 1,000 years earlier. And David was from Bethlehem. So though Joseph lived further north in Nazareth, he had to go back to Bethlehem in order to have a registration there, to be part of the census. Perhaps he had inherited property there. Maybe he had relatives still there. We really don't know. But we do know is that he took Mary along with him. And Mary was pregnant. And perhaps he just wanted her to be with him when she gave birth. Maybe she was required to be with him for the census. We don't know. But they traveled about 90 miles or so from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Significant journey, particularly for a woman who's about 9 months pregnant. Here's the second thing. Beyond that, it's history. We could talk about historical details. The second thing that we want to see about this is that I think Luke is intentionally contrasting Caesar Augustus, the emperor, with Jesus. Again, Augustus was the leader of the most powerful empire. He was the most powerful man in the world. And when he became emperor, he received this full title, or he was known by this full title, which said, "Commander Caesar, son of the God, the illustrious one." Because people came to view Julius Caesar as divine. And over time, they would even worship the emperor of Rome. And so he is regarded as a son of God, a divine figure. He was known for expanding the size of the Roman Empire and increasing its strength and establishing something called the Pax Romana, which is peace in Rome. It was a relatively stable time in the Roman Empire. But ironically, that peace was achieved through violence. You know, one way you can achieve stability and peace is by crushing your enemies, by conquering them with the sword. So again, if you asked anyone in the Roman Empire at this time, who is the most important person, who is the most powerful person in the world? Caesar Augustus, no doubt about it. But little did they know that truly the most powerful and most important person who ever walked the planet was being born in a very unexpected place. Jesus, the King of Kings, the Son of God, was born to a couple of very humble people in a very strange place among animals. And he was placed in a feeding trough. Now, right now, I should say that some of the details that we imagine when we talk about the Christmas story, they're not in the Bible. You know, there's no mention of Mary riding a donkey to Bethlehem. It'd be very unlikely for that to happen. She probably walked. Very difficult journey. But people were a little tougher back then. I think that's what they did. There's no mention of them going to some nice little inn and knocking on the door, and there's this nasty innkeeper who says, "Bah, humbug," and cast them out. There's no innkeeper in the Bible. In fact, it probably wasn't an inn in the way that we think of an inn. The word that's translated as inn, there's a little footnote in the ESV, it could be translated as guest room. It's not like they had these nice hotels and a bed and breakfast in Bethlehem and things like that. They might have had a public place to stay, a very basic building, but people had guest rooms. And they had very simple houses. You know, we have to think, what was it like roughly 2,000 years ago? They had a very simple house that would have a main room. And in that main room where the people of that house lived, they would probably bring in the animals. And the animals would stay in the lower level, at least during colder time, and they would sleep up at a higher level. But they also had a guest room because people practiced hospitality. Again, there weren't really hotels around. You have to have a place for guests to stay. Well, they were not able to have room in a guest room for whatever reason. So they surely had to be with the animals, which is why baby Jesus is placed in a manger, a feeding trough. So there could not be a greater contrast between Augustus and Jesus. I bet if you told someone in that day, you know what, the most important person who is ever going to live is about to be born. He is going to be king. They think, oh, that's probably Augustus's child. He's going to be born in a palace among all kinds of riches. They would never think, here is this baby. He's going to be born in among the animals and their filth. There's a children's Bible that we've read a number of times to our kids, and there's a few copies on the back table, actually. So if you have kids or even grandkids, feel free to take one and give it to them. It's called the Big Picture Story Bible. And this is the way that kids' Bible talks about Caesar and Jesus. This is what it says. This Roman ruler, Caesar, thought he was very important. One day he wondered to himself, "How will everyone know that I am the great Caesar, the Roman ruler, the king of the world? I know, I will count all the people under my rule. Surely that will show the world how great I am." So Caesar, the Roman ruler, the king of the whole Roman world, began counting all his people to show everyone how great he was. What Caesar did not know was that God, the world's true ruler, the king of the universe, was getting ready to show everyone how great he was. And do you know how God was going to do this? Not like Caesar, not proudly by counting all his people, but humbly by becoming one of his people. In the power of his Spirit, God would bring his forever king into the world as a baby. God likes to do the unexpected. He uses small people, the weak people, poor people, more often than he uses the powerful and the rich. I think he delights to show his strength through human weakness. He seems to do things in a way that we would never imagine. In Luke chapter 1, when Mary is pregnant, she sings this song, the Magnificat, the song of praise. And in that, she says, "Of God, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." God was doing just that in Jesus' birth, exalting the lowly, bringing down the proud. And God even used Caesar to do his will. In the Old Testament, it was prophesied that a ruler would be from Bethlehem. If Caesar had not ordered this registration, this census, Jesus probably would have been born in Nazareth. And so God uses Caesar to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy. God is greater than the greatest human ruler. And even when they don't know him, he uses them to do his will. Jesus is the one who brings about true peace. peace with God. That's not something that the Caesar, Augustus, the emperor could do. And he didn't come the first time to set up a political kingdom in the way that we would think of a political kingdom. He didn't come with a big army, with a lot of wealth, coming to conquer Caesar, kick the Romans out of Judea. He could have done that, but he didn't. The reason that Jesus came was to take care of a far bigger problem than the Roman Empire, a far bigger problem than poverty or anything else. The reason Jesus came was to take care of our biggest problem, which is our problem of sin, which is really rebellion against God. It's more than just wrong actions. Yes, wrong things that we do, those are sins. But sin is a power that is at work within us that distorts our desires. It corrupts things. It taints everything that we do so that even when we do the right things, we often do them for the wrong reasons. We need someone who can remove our sin and make us right in God's eyes. Now, in Matthew's gospel, when an angel comes to Joseph and says, hey, this woman you're betrothed to, she's going to have a baby. And this baby is not the product of another man. Don't worry about that. It is the Holy Spirit who has caused her to be pregnant. The angel says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus probably means God saves, or God is salvation. He comes to save his people from their sins, and he comes by first living a perfect life that we don't live because of our sin. He fulfills God's righteous demands, his righteous requirements for humanity. But he also dies a death in our place, taking the penalty of our sin. It's interesting is when Jesus is born, he is wrapped in swaddling cloths. After Jesus is crucified, he is wrapped in linen cloths. We need to remember that Christmas led to Good Friday when Jesus died on a cross. We also need to remember that leads to Easter when Jesus rose from the grave, when he cast aside those linen cloths, when he was unbound, when he defeated the power of sin and death. That's the importance of Jesus. Yes, Augustus could create a kind of peace through military power. People try to do that today. But Jesus creates real peace between God and his people, not by destroying, but by laying down his life, dying in our place. The greatest man who has ever lived was not proud, he was humble. That leads me to the third point I want to make this morning. In this story, we see that God comes down to us in our filth. We often have a very nice view of the birth of Jesus, very sanitized, scrubbed, clean view. He was born among these nice animals that just came back from the groomer. And, you know, there was this fresh bed of hay. It was perfectly clean, soft ambient lighting. The reality is it was probably very dirty, very filthy, foul-smelling place. Years ago, I read a book that was a collection of Advent and Christmas readings. And it's kind of interesting. I wouldn't really recommend the book as a whole because while some of the authors were solid folks like C.S. Lewis and Martin Luther and others, there were other authors that, I don't know, they're kind of sketchy in their theology, I think. There were some Catholic authors. One of the Catholic authors, though, is this man named Giovanni Papini. And he writes this four-page thing in this devotional about how Jesus was born in this environment. And he begins by saying Jesus was born in a real stable, not the nice, you know, Hallmark card stable of our imaginations. And he says the only clean thing in the stable was the manger, maybe just the hay in the manger. And then he starts to talk about how the hay is made, and he kind of waxes poetically about this. And I'm going to read some of this. Pay attention. He writes, fresh in the clear morning, waving in the wind, sunny, lush, sweet-scented, the spring meadow was mown. The green grass, the long, slim blades were cut down by the scythe. And with the grass, the beautiful flowers in full bloom, white, red, yellow, blue, they withered and dried and took on the one dull color of hay. Oxen dragged back to the barn the dead plunder of May and June. And now that grass has become dry hay, and those flowers, still smelling sweet, are there in the manger to feed the slaves of man. The animals take it slowly with their great black lips. And later, the flowering fields, changed into moist dung, return to light on the litter, which serves as bedding. It's a nice picture, isn't it? You get this grass that's cut down, it becomes hay, the animals eat it, it's changed into dung. Where's he going with this? We have to read on. This is the real stable where Jesus was born. The filthiest place in the world was the first room of the only pure man ever born of woman. The Son of Man, who was to be devoured by wild beasts, calling themselves men, had as his first cradle the manger where the animals chewed the cud of the miraculous flowers of spring. It was not by chance that Christ was born in a stable. What is the world but an immense stable where men produce filth and wallow in it? Do they not daily change the most beautiful, the purest, the most divine things into excrement? Then, stretching themselves at full length on the piles of manure, they say they are enjoying life. Upon this earthly pigsty, where no decorations or perfumes can hide the odor of filth, Jesus appeared one night. We take the beautiful things that God has made and we turn them into crap. Jesus comes into that environment. He steps into our filth. That's where he's born. And later, as we'll see in the Gospel of Luke, people act beastly towards him and they kill him. And yet, this was all part of God's plan to save people from sin. Think about that. God comes down, he stoops to our level and steps into our mess in order to rescue us. That means that we do not first have to clean ourselves up of our filth in order to be presentable to God. He comes to us. The whole direction is God down here. This is really what separates Christianity from other religions. Religions generally say, do this and you get that. Obey these rules and you go to heaven. Follow these steps and you will find nirvana. Do these things and you will find the path. Christianity says, no, you can't do that. Your sin taints everything that you do. And no matter how hard you try, you cannot fulfill God's righteous demands. You can never make yourself pure enough. You cannot do that. You cannot save yourself, so God has to come to save you. And that's why Christianity is amazing. That's why Christmas is amazing. And we see that Jesus, he lived a real life. Yes, it started with a miraculous conception. And yes, he is not just man, but he's truly God as well. But he lived a real life. He lived as a human being. As a baby, he would have soiled his diapers. I'm sure he cried. You know, we have this nice little hymn, Away in a Manger. The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. That's nonsense. That's ridiculous. We're not singing it tonight because of that. You can sing it on your own time and you enjoy it. That's fine. I'm sure there's lots of other good words in there. But I'm sure he cried. He cried as an adult. Why would he not cry as a kid? As a baby. The sights of Christmas would have included dirt and filthy animals. The smells would have included manure. The sounds would have been animals and a baby crying. And God enters into this to save us. He comes into that kind of environment, into our noise, into our chaos, into our filth to get us. Here's a fourth thing that I want us to see in this passage. The baby Jesus is placed in a feeding trough where animals, food, would be placed. Now, on one level, I'm sure that might have been the only place for them to put him. And yet, I don't think it's an accident. If we turn all of the beautiful, good things that God has made into excrement, perhaps we need better food, a different type of food. Jesus provides that food. No, Jesus is that food. He's our spiritual food. Food gives us life. It sustains our lives. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Of course, this is metaphorical. But we need to come to Jesus and feed on him as our spiritual food. He alone can save us from our sins. He alone can make us right with God. He alone can satisfy our deep spiritual cravings that nothing else can. He alone gives us true life, eternal life. No emperor could do this. No president, no prime minister, king could do that. No businessman, no scientist, no professor, no celebrity, no entertainer, no athlete. Only Jesus. He is the greatest person who has ever lived, and he was born in filth to save filthy people like you and me. So how should we respond to this message? I think broadly speaking, there are two ways that people respond to this message of the gospel and of Christmas. Maybe three ways. Maybe one way is just to kind of sentimentalize it, make it a nice little baby. And we like baby Jesus because babies don't say, repent. Babies don't say, you're wrong, you're going the wrong way, you're doing evil things, go this way instead. We like the cute little baby Jesus. So maybe that's one way. But there are two other ways I have in mind right now. One is the way of Caesar. Proud way of relying on our own strength. Thinking, yeah, I'm not that bad. I don't need that. We could say, you know, I find all this talk about human beings being beasts, wallowing in their filth, I find that all very offensive. I'm not that bad. I'm not like that. You don't know me. Who are you to say that? Well, I know me, and I know I'm like that. Well, perhaps we may have some hint that we need salvation, but we really don't want to come under the lordship of this Jesus. We don't want to have him as our king. We don't want to have him as our authority telling us what to do. We don't like that. I think that's a major problem. Why people don't become Christians? Because they want to do life on their own terms. But that's the way of Caesar, the way of pride. Another way of responding is the way of Joseph and Mary, and as we'll see tonight, the shepherds. We can receive this gift of Jesus with great joy and also humility. We can respond to it in faith. We can submit our lives to God's authority, to Jesus' authority. And we can wonder that God would come to save lowly people like you and like I. And I must say this, if you haven't got this already, no matter how much you have made a mess of your life and just fouled it up, you took all the good things that God gave you and just turned them into filth, you can be cleansed of all of that and restored and made right with God. That's why Jesus came. We need to turn to him in faith, trust that he is who the Bible says he is, and that he has done what the Bible says he has done, and that he alone can fix us and make us right with God. And when we turn to him, we learn more about him, we follow him, we live life on his terms, we explore more about him in the Bible. We confess our sins to him, we ask for cleansing, and he can do it, and he will if we ask for that. Yes, Jesus came as a baby, but it's no kid's story. We dare not sanitize this story or sentimentalize it and make it a cute little tale. This is a real, gritty story, and it's more powerful because of that. And it's more powerful because it's true. Jesus, the light of the world, enters into our darkness. Jesus, the only pure human who has ever lived, steps into our filth. Jesus, who gives us the water of life, the Holy Spirit, he comes to clean us up. And he did this at great cost to himself by dying in our place. He is the greatest Christmas gift. His salvation comes to us without price. Will you receive that gift? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christmas and for what that really means, that you came to us. You sent your Son, your peerless, priceless, precious Son, and he came of his own will to become a man and live in the mire of a fallen world. He came into a mess to fix us. He subjected himself to ridicule and mockery and rejection and violence and even death in the most shameful way in order to pay for our sins. Everyone who turns to him in faith has their sins paid for. They are forgiven of everything. Father, I pray that we would all turn to Jesus now, that we would not shrug our shoulders and say, that was a nice story. I pray that we would not sentimentalize this story, but that we would see it for what it truly is, and that we would be in awe of what you've done for us, that we would be in awe of Jesus. Help us to remember this. Help us to live lives that reflect his sacrifice. Help us to be humble. Help us to step into the messes of this world to help other people know Jesus. We pray that you would be glorified in our lives. Help us to embrace this gift of Christmas. We pray this all in Jesus' great name. Amen.